Before we get started this evening, we have an announcement here. The preschool class that on Sunday morning, they need one more teacher. So if you are interested, see Jimmy. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening, knowing that you are the source of everything that we are. We realize that it's your word. We realize it's the Holy Spirit who can make this real to us. It is for this reason that we seek at this moment that you take control of everything and illuminate our understanding to the end that we'll give glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. We've been looking at verses 17 and 18, which I had entitled, Glad to Die for the Faith. Glad to die for the faith. We have seen where he said, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. One of the things that we emphasize is the point that when you think about service, because of the Greek construction here, that we should look at service this way. Anytime you think about service, you have to think about attitude. What kind of attitude does a believer have when he's doing any kind of service? And the second thing, of course, is the sacrifice aspect. And that's really what we'll be beginning with this evening, is to look at that word sacrifice. That the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that every service that the believer renders, one of the most important things is the attitude by which the believer renders that service. And then there is an element of sacrifice. It could be sacrifice of material things, and it could also be sacrifice of time, and in any other way you can look at it. But there's always some form of sacrifice involved. So then, we're on the phrase which says, on the sacrifice and service from your faith. Now, actually, there are three possible ways we could translate that phrase. The first is the way I've just read it from the NIV. The second is something like this. At the sacrifice and service for your faith. The third, of course, if you have the New American Standard, you have it upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. In essence, there are basic problem here, but in a sense, really, it's not a problem because the issue is faith, because that's what the apostle is focusing in. When you look, it said from faith or for faith or of faith. That is really the three variations. Now, this again is one of those things that most people talk about Greek and they make you believe that Greek is all the answers. It's not always true, because here you have every three of this is possible, permissible by the Greek grammar. We can translate it any of those. And so we need to look at more or less the context to see how best we can look at least interpret it. The difference actually is whether service is because of their faith or whether service is coming from their faith or originating from their faith. So that is the difference in whichever way we translate it. Those are the two main issues. Are we talking about service because of the faith of the Philippians, or are we talking about service that comes from their faith? It seems to me, though, that the apostle is saying that the service that could result in his death is because of the service to them, rather than their own service or any service originating from their own faith. So those, of course, those who see the meaning as originating from the faith of the Philippians interpret service as a gift. the Philippians had sent a gift to the Apostle Paul, and those who called the service say, well, that is the gift. Well, we will, of course, deal with this a little more later, but to say at this point, we can almost know for certain that the apostle cannot be talking about their gifts. And that will be the issue later on in our study. Now, the word for sacrifice, though, is the word tousia. Tousia. That is the word translated sacrifice in our English Bible. It also means act of offering. The act of offering. Or it could also just mean offering itself. Now, it is this meaning of act of offering that one of the best known lexicon, Bauer, Art, and Gregory lexicon, suggests that it should be translated as the following way. It says, as you offer your faith. Of course, they said also that the other meaning that we have, sacrifice, is equally a possible meaning. Now, we look, because we have two words that are joined together. One is sacrifice, and the other one is service. Now, the word service, though, is liturgia. Liturgia. That is a word that is translated service. And in most cases, you hear about liturgy in some of the episcopal type of worship where they have liturgy. That's really where this comes from. The interesting thing is that that word has a very interesting development from the Greek to the from the classical Greek to the New Testament time. The first thing, though, is that word originally was used in the classical Greek to relate to a national community service. In other words, it was never used for any private concern at the time that it was originally used. It was used for services that individuals rendered to the nation. See, man continuously never changes. There's always this idea that if you're on the top, that you owe the whole world everything. This was the attitude, and the word they used was liturgia. And so the Greeks at that time said, well, by law, if you earn a certain amount of money a year, you must give a community service at your own expense. In other words, you could either do it voluntarily, or you can do it because you're patriotic, or you can do it to gain what they call vain glory. But either way you choose to do it, the issue for them was you must do some form of service to the rest of the community. And the word they used was liturgia. And so, you can see that when people want to tax those who are wealthy to the point where they don't exist, it is nothing new. It all goes back to that fundamental problem that we all have, that basically man is corrupt on the inside. And so, this word is the word they were used to show that these people had to, by law, the upper income class, as they may call them at that time, were supposed to give something back to the community by way of service. And that is the word they would use. By the time we come to Aristotle, this national meaning seemed to be lost, since the word now was then applied to slaves who did service to their masters. So that instead of public service, this word was then used for service of any kind. In other words, if friends render service to each other, they will still use this word liturgia. But originally, that wasn't the issue. But as the war progressed, they became used for worship, or what they call cultic application. Cultic. All that means is religion. That's all it is. Cultic application. That's the way they finally use it in the classical Greek. By the time we come to the Septuagint, though, that is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, its use was mostly for the cultic, or never for any private service. Now, the translators of the Septuagint use this word as a rule to translate wherever service is rendered to God. Well, the thing is that some people who like to speculate on things, some scholars try to give all kinds of reason why, of all the available Greek words, why in the world will these translators pick this word to translate a Hebrew word that shows service to God. They give some interesting things to look at, but to me, as much as those things are important and very tantalizing intellectually, but I don't see any reason for those except to realize that regardless of all the reasons they give, we must always remember that God is in control of everything that happens on this planet, including how the language is to be used in communicating His word or in translating His word. I know that at this time, the more Christianity, the more we stay too far away from the first century, the more and more we become so controlled in our worship of God. In other words, we have so controlled everything, so systematized everything to the point that in real sense, if you look at it, we really leave no room for the Holy Spirit in everyday worship, in Christian faith today, because we have become so, if you might use that word, liturgized. In other words, everything has become where we have a set pattern, we must do it this way every now and then. And so, people who argue to give all kinds of reason, my only response is this: God is in control. He knew that this is the only word that was appropriate. And so for all the words that are applicable to translate service, God directed the translators of the Septuagint to use that word for the Hebrew word for service. But when we come to the New Testament, we see something a little bit different in the use of that word. It was used in the same sense of the cultic worship in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, simply because the book of Hebrews dealt primarily with the priestly function of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, not only was this word used for service or worship, it also became used for gifts. In other words, the Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. He talks in terms of service. But now he uses the word for gift. 2 Corinthians 9, 12, sorry. He talks about that word, but he uses it for the gifts that the other believers collected money to relieve the needy in Jerusalem. He used that word. Paul, of course, used it in the same chapter that we're studying, Philippians chapter 2, in verse 30, to refer to the gifts that he had received from the Philippians. Nevertheless, our word was also used in a figurative sense to indicate the significance of Christ's death on the cross. It was also used in the sense of what we may call prayer fellowship. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts 13, 2. Prayer fellowship. So that when you see this word and see the way it has progressed, you can begin to realize that when people try to say, well, maybe the Philippians gave a gift to Paul and that's what he's calling service, you cannot easily shoot them down and say they're all weight. You have to give some validity to what they're saying, but at the same time, we go back and look at the context to see precisely what the apostle had in mind. So with this understanding that our word can be used in various ways, the question then is, what sense are we to understand its usage in our passage? Now, considering the fact that the word sacrifice is also mentioned in our verse, we should understand the use of this Greek word, liturgia, in the religious sense, in the cultic sense. and primarily in the priestly ministry of the Old Testament. Now then, we must ask them, what is that service? Well, the service, if you recall, I had said that some people say it is a reference to the gift that the Apostle Paul had received from the Philippians. Paul received from Philippians the gifts, but they say that is what causes Paul to rejoice. However, it seems to me that this is very unlikely because what follows in verse 18. Verse 18 talks about rejoicing with Paul. And so it couldn't be that Paul was rejoicing because of the gift that they've given him. Furthermore, in the preceding context, if you recall what the context of the previous verse 16, in fact 14 through 16, the context was appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul was focusing on something that he perceives that possibly could cause embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore then, what the apostle is saying is this, that it is his service, not their service, but his service. By that, it means what the apostle has done with the Philippians and what he continues to do with them. He says it's all that he does on their behalf that is designed now to establish their faith. And it is because of this that the Apostle Paul has suffered and is now suffering. It is because of his activity in preaching the Word of God, his activity in teaching them the Word of God, and that is what landed him in jail. That is the way we should understand that service, not the gift that the Apostle had received. Now, it's because of this that I also think that when you look at what he says next, he says, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. That, again, eliminates this issue of thinking about gift from the Philippians. Now, the phrase could also equally be rendered, I keep on being glad. In fact, I continually rejoice with you all. Now, some interpreters of the Bible indicate that Paul could hardly be glad because of his impending death. And moreover, that later on the apostle stated that he was certain he was not going to die. And that makes this whole idea of death in the sacrifice involved an impossible meaning. But in my mind, looking at the context, I think that these people have missed the context. First of all, if you recall, in the first chapter, we had studied that the Apostle Paul had indicated his eagerness to die and to go and be with the Lord. That's what he desired to, that should happen to him. So then I see no reason Paul should have any difficulty rejoicing at the prospect of death. Because if he was eager to go and be with the Lord, and he knows that the only way that is going to happen is through death. So then why will he shudder away from death? Why will he be scared? Now the problem with this kind of people who try to interpret things like this and say, you know, the Apostle Paul couldn't have been thinking about death as a sacrifice or anything like that. Well, first of all, one of the things that I think they always assume is that the Apostle Paul was on the same spiritual plane as they are. You must remember that he wasn't on the same spiritual plane as most people who teach the Word of God and most of us as Christians. He was much more on a higher plane. And so some of the things that are so important to us wasn't to him. Some of the things that we hold here, the Apostle Paul didn't. So to him, there was nothing left on this planet to live for except to go and be with the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Though he realizes that it was still in God's hand, whether he continues to remain in this life to minister to other believers or not. So to think that he was afraid of death, in my mind, is unquestionable. If one is in the same spiritual level as the Apostle Paul, he will realize that there is nothing difficult about being glad at the prospect of death. And that is what the Apostle means here. In any case, the phrase, I am glad and rejoice with all of you must be viewed from the perspective of the apostle himself in terms of his ministerial effort. The apostle reveals that he has a correct mental attitude with regards to himself and the Philippians. He was in chains, but that did not keep him from rejoicing. In other words, he did not feel sorry for himself because of his condition. Rather, he had joy, since true joy cannot be extinguished by suffering. If you have true joy, not only is he satisfied with what God is doing in his life, but he's equally joyful for what God himself was doing in the lives of the Philippians. So there could have been the tendency for the Apostle Paul to say, well, I am in prison, and the Philippians are free, and they are enjoying themselves. Well, why am I the Apostle Paul, who has given to them the gospel? Why am I suffering? Why is God treating me differently? No, the Apostle Paul will have none of that. The Apostle did rejoice. He was rejoicing in spite of what he had. And that makes the following thing that we should observe. A matured believer does not compare his situation with others when it comes to the plan of God. Repeat, a matured believer does not compare his life with other people when it comes to the plan of God. In fact, that mature believer is satisfied with his life and what God is doing for him. The question, of course, will be, are you satisfied with what God is doing with you and for you? Or are you comparing yourself with another person? That is not necessary, though, to compare yourself with any other believer on this planet, because you are unique and God has a unique plan for you. He realizes, the apostle, of course, realizes that he is unique in the plan of God. If God prospers another believer materially, spiritually, or any other sense you can think about it, instead of being envious, that believer should rejoice and praise God for what he has done with and for that other believer. Can you truly in your soul look at what God is doing for another believer? At that material prosperity, can you truly within you say, Father, I am very thankful for what you're doing with this child of yours. Father, I'm very thankful that you are showing your faithfulness to this servant of yours. Can you truly say that? Now, I don't mean, you know, all those funny things that people do, smile and say, yeah, I'm glad for you. When in their mind they really mean, I wish you dropped dead. I don't mean that. I mean that you truly, honestly, within you, between you and God, and say, Father, I'm truly thankful for what you are doing for this believer. That is the spirit that the Apostle Paul manifests here. In addition, because of his spiritual growth, the Apostle manifested the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall, we have studied this in verses 5 and 6 of Philippians chapter 2. Actually, up to verse 9, we saw the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to suffer for the behalf of believers. So here the Apostle was exhibiting the same attitude, was willing to be in jail. If that's all it took to teach the word of God, Paul would be glad to do that. And that is his point. So having indicated that the state of his soul, the Apostle now, he has given them, listen, I'm enjoying myself. Sure enough, I have chains all over me. I'm chained maybe most of the night, chained most of the day. Paul said, that has nothing to do with the joy I have in my soul. So having said that, having made them aware of that, then he invites the Philippians to join with him in the same state of soul. And that is why he wrote in verse 18 where he said, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Literally, we should translate verse 18 as, in the same way, also keep being glad and keep rejoicing with me. Verse 18 is very similar to the last phrase of verse 17. The apostle wishes for them to rejoice, which is in keeping with the theme of this epistle. If you recall, the emphasis is how the believer should keep rejoicing. The Philippians may also be suffering as the apostle is suffering right now, but to him, it should never matter. They should rejoice in the midst of any suffering, just as the apostle Paul is doing. Now, we now come to an important question, though, and that is this. What does the apostle mean by rejoicing with him? That's an invitation. Why does he give that, and what does he mean? Well, there are two things that the apostle is saying. First, he wants them to enter in the same attitude that he has, that had enabled him to have the inner peace in the midst of the turmoil and trials of this life. Paul is Christ-centered. As a Christ-centered individual, whatever happens to the apostle, he relates it to the cause of Christ. Now, what this says to all of us as believers, we should quit being so hypersensitive. We should quit making everything so personal. People attack you, you try to make it personal. And you seem to forget that there may be a reason for this. And the reason may have to do with your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no other way a person can manifest his hostility than whatever it is that you're facing from that individual. Are you going to be very personal about it? If you do so, then you have failed because you have forgotten who you are in Christ Jesus. And that the devil attempts to reach you, all his effort, all his concentrated effort is to disorganize the believer. And the only way he can do it is to use your fellow human beings. Sometimes it could be your wife. Sometimes it could be your husband or your children. You see, he doesn't have any qualms about using anyone. He can use any of us to disorganize another believer. And so that is why we all must have our eyes very wide open to detect when the devil is sneaking in through us to disorganize another believer. We may say, well, yes, I'm full of doctrine, therefore I cannot be used of the devil. Well, if you think so, you don't know who the devil is. Now, we all can escape it, of course, by being very cautious, by always thinking in what it is that we do and realize who is in control. So if the Philippians, and for that matter, all Christians, if they are Christ-centered, then their affliction of this life should be viewed directly and differently from how the rest of the world views their problem. And this is because the believer will never know any kind of peace without realizing who is in control of his life. And knowing that God is in control, he should have peace, knowing that whatever God permits in this life, it is designed to bring him all the glory and to bring blessing to the believer. That is what the apostle has in mind when he gives them that invitation. The second thing he has in mind is this. The apostle is saying that they should not feel sorry for his troubles. It should never depress them. When he says this, it is similar to what he says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Ephesians 3, 13. Ephesians 3, 13. This is what the apostle said. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. True, the apostle, at least at this time, was in prison, but the Philippians should not add to his suffering. That's what he's saying. By not living a life that is compatible with the gospel he has given them. The Philippians should be glad that God is working out his purpose in the life of the Apostle Paul. And realizing this should cause them to rejoice as the apostle is doing, and not to be depressed. The believer should have no room for depression because of suffering, because we should always look at every suffering, interpret it as a way that God is about to teach us something. Suffering, always properly understood, causes spiritual growth for the believer. So that ends that section, and we now have to proceed to the next section of this of Philippians chapter 2. This section, actually, Philippians chapter 2, will run from verses 19 through 24. And this, actually, what we can put in the proposal to send Timothy. That is the section deals with a proposal to send Timothy to the Philippians from verses 19 through 24. The apostle has been dealing with the important theme of the believer's lifestyle being worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have previously indicated, that is the theme of the rest of the epistle. But the section that we are about to study is parenthetical. In fact, verses 19 through 30 form a parenthesis. Some people may argue that it's not, but I'm going to show you why it is a parenthesis. We consider this to be the case because of what the apostle has been discussing. It is true that somewhere Timothy is an example of what the apostle has been speaking. Nevertheless, since there are not many direct references or direct instruction in these verses, that has to do with that theme of making our lifestyle match what we believe or what we proclaim, then we can understand this to be parenthetical. In other words, he has started dealing with this issue of lifestyle matching what we claim. So if a believer's lifestyle matches his claim, that's what he has been dealing with. But all of a sudden, he stops that. He picks up, he will take, once we get into Philippians 3:1, he'll pick it up, he'll pick up this. But right now, he's talking about something in between here. And that is why we say it's parenthetical, because it is not directly related to his theme, which is the lifestyle matching the claim for the believer. So with this in mind, we should realize that being parenthetical, there are three issues to be found in this first section of the parentheses. The first is the purpose of sending Timothy. Second, the reason Timothy was selected as the candidate to send when other people could have been selected. And third, Paul's hope to come and visit them. These are the three main issues of this section. And so we'll begin with the purpose of sending Timothy, which is expressed in verse 19, and it reads this way: I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Well, what I have read is the NIV. There is a conjunction in the Greek text that NIV, which I've always told you is a good translation because it presents every passage in every modern language. However, it is not a literal translation. And again, the literal translation is generally the New American Standard. That's a literal translation. But what they did, though, is there is a word "beth." The word "but" actually is a Greek word "de," D-E. And that's the English word translated "but." If we use it as "but," as most other translations did, it does suggest what you might call adversative use. In other words, you always know when people talk and they say, but. And as soon as you hear but, you know somebody's about to say something bad about you. You know, they've just finished talking all this nice thing about you, and all of a sudden they say, but. You know, you can, so that is the way we use but. But if you look at this context, you realize this, that's not what the apostle is saying. So in my mind, I should look at this in a different way. It's not presenting any kind of contrast. It is better then to translate this as what they call the copulative in the Greek grammar, which means I will then translate it this way. Moreover, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon. See the change there. Moreover, instead of saying but, just say moreover. Now the advantage of this translation is that it allows us to realize that the purpose of sending Timothy to the Philippians is twofold. First, for the benefit of the Philippians, and then for the benefit of the apostle himself. Otherwise, the second half of this verse seems to carry an incomplete thought, because the apostle simply says that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. So when he said I also, that means he should have given a reason first, and then now he can say I also. But so if you go and use that translation, moreover, then you can begin to see that there is now an additional meaning to what the apostle is saying is a twofold reason for sending Timothy. Now, if you recall that in the last verse, Paul had urged the Philippians to join him in rejoicing. Now, since he rejoices because of them, so in this first phrase of this verse, he gave them now an additional reason for rejoicing. That is why I say, if we say, moreover, he's now giving you, the Philippians, another reason for rejoicing, and that reason is that he's sending Timothy to them. Now, the word hope is the Greek word elpizo. 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 That's how the word translated hope. Elpizo. Even though it means hope, all right. However, its full meaning is expectation, with the nuance of counting upon. That's a nuance or some derived meaning to it, is counting upon. So the apostle is saying that he's counting upon the Lord, or he's trusting in the Lord for whatever he's about to do. Now, there is another factor, though, to consider in this Greek word, and its use here carries also the implication of patience in waiting. Patience in waiting. Now, the use of this word with the expression in the Lord tells us at least two things about the Apostle Paul. First and foremost, his thoughts are always directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. In other words, we keep saying he's Christ-centered. He, as we have seen, is occupied with his love for Jesus Christ, that he realizes that there is nothing he can do without the Lord. He does not trust a man in any form or shape. He does not say that he hopes to send Timothy depending on what the weather is like, or depending on what the cream of Nero is. Neither does he say, I will send Timothy depending on the political situation. No. His full trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He realizes this, and so should we be. In other words, what this means is that you and I should be immune to the society. Political conditions change. Things go from bad to worse. We as believers should be immune to that. Why? Because our trust is not on who is in the White House, or who is the governor of the state, or who is the councilman. Our trust is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should not be shaken. We should not be terribly disturbed, because of what happens in Washington or what happens in Jackson. Whatever these rulers do or do not do shouldn't shake us up, because our full trust is in the Lord, not on the politician, not on the elected officials. So Paul is completely resolved in trusting the Lord, knowing fully well that nothing can change God's plan, and so he places his absolute trust in what our Lord can do. Remember that he is aware of what the prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17:5, where we read, it says, "This is what the Lord says, cursed or cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." There are two things here. You make strength depend on flesh. In other words, if you think that you can achieve anything in this life by depending on your human strength, you are making man the object of your trust. Everything that you're going to have will come from him, regardless of what the situation is. Paul places no confidence whatsoever in any other person. He does not trust on anything that he can do himself, but he places his full trust in the Lord and not in any man. Also, what he says here is similar to what James says in a different way in James 4:15. James 4:15. James 4:15 says, "Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." Now, I do not want you to get the impression that the apostle is following those, what we call the thoughtless and meaningless phrase that people often utter, "God willing." I mean, that's a nice phrase, it's, you know, "God willing," but that's not really a phrase that somebody utters without thinking. When you say this as a believer, it should be because you know that your whole existence is patterned, controlled, monitored, in any way you can see it, by the Lord. And that's when you say that within yourself, you are recognizing that it's not your will, but his will must be done in your life. So the apostle is expressing the fact that he recognizes that all he is, regardless of the circumstance that he finds himself, that he is under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul proposes to send Timothy only if that is what God wills to happen. And this leads to the second thing we learn about the apostle in his use of the word ellipso. And that is this: he patiently waits for the right timing in God's plan. When the apostle says soon, he is saying as quickly as possible or as soon as the Lord permits him to do so. He's not in a hurry. See, the trouble with us believers is that many times we are so impatient. We want everything done yesterday. You see, because we live in an instant society, everything is instantaneous. And so we transfer this to God. We want God to do things according to our own whims, and we somehow forget that there is a plan that was designed before we all came into existence. Your life has been totally, completely designed, mapped out, so to say, by God himself. He will watch, supervise, and be sure that every detail of your life goes according to his plan. So no amount of impatience on our part will change God's plan and purpose for you. We can pray about anything. We can shout all we want. Nothing is going to happen until God is ready in his own timing to carry out his plan. So we do well if only if we can come to learn to wait patiently in the Lord. Don't be in a hurry for anything. Wait patiently, knowing fully well that God cannot disappoint you as a believer. Many people have been impatient. It's especially you can look around and find that too many believers, female types, have generally got themselves in trouble because they couldn't wait on the Lord to provide the right mate. So they have to do it their own way. And their own way is compromise. And by the time it's all over, they wind up paying for it for the rest of their life. Yet, if they patiently wait on the Lord will provide. Yet, believers find themselves in a hurry. I don't know where we are going. I mean, if you really think, what are we hurrying? Where are we going? And yet, no one really wants to die that easily. Because that's really where we're going. The real place we should be heading to is to meet our Lord. But we see we hurry for everything, but when it comes to that day now, we all kind of slow down a little bit. But the truth of the matter is, there is nothing to be hurrying in this life. What are we hurrying for? We shouldn't be in that hurry to do anything. Which doesn't mean now when you hear this, I don't mean when you go to work, you're supposed to, on the production line, you say, well, I just heard I'm not supposed to be in a hurry. And that's not what I'm talking about. You're supposed to do whatever you do as fast as you can. I am saying that as a believer, when it comes to those things that you desire and they are not happening yet in your life, wait and wait. If it is in the Lord's plan for you, at his right time, he will bring it to completion. And so that is the thing that we as believers learn from the apostle. He's very patient. And so should we as believers emulate that? We should learn how to be patient. Now, you know, how does a person learn how to be patient? Well, truly speaking, learning that comes from understanding that you truly believe that God is in control. If you truly believe that God is in control, then you'll be patient. Knowing that he's not going to fail you, knowing he's not going to make a mistake, he's not going to overlook anything. We studied on Sunday that the life of the believer is a life that should be well organized and systematic. God is much more organized than we can ever imagine. He does not leave the slightest detail untouched. And so if we realize that, then we'll be patient. So we have indicated that the first purpose for sending Timothy is so that it will cause rejoicing to the Philippians. Somebody may say, how is that? How is it that Timothy going there is going to bring some rejoicing to them? Well, I believe that this is true, what Timothy will do, in this case, what he will teach them. Someone may say, how do you know that? Well, I'm sure of this because it follows the pattern of the apostle that he has described somewhere else in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2. And this is what it says. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ. For what purpose though? He says, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. It is clear that when the apostle sends one of his associates back to one of the churches that he has helped found, that it is generally because he's sending them to provide teaching to strengthen their faith. With this now, we come now to his second reason for sending Timothy. And that, the apostle says, is for his own encouragement. He expresses this in that phrase which says, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Now the word cheered is an interesting compound Greek word, eusukeo. You Sikeo. Or sometimes some put you there for there. You Sikeo. Now, if Sikeo, I made something here, sorry. Should be that way. If Sikeo has, it's a compound word. You means something good, well, and Sikeo has to do with the soul. That's psychic. Well, we get that word. Has to do with the soul. So when he says this, it means to be of good courage, to be of a cheerful spirit. So we see that God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to know that Paul is not a superhuman being. He's like all of us, except that he was a mature believer. He probably was sometimes discouraged because of what he saw or heard about what was going on in the Philippian church. If you please note, the cause of his discouragement is nothing personal, but it has to do with the spiritual condition of others. So he's saying that he can use a little bit of good news himself. He wants to be uplifted in his spirit by receiving good news concerning them. Now, the word news in NIV, or if you have the New American Standard, you find the word condition. Now, all of these are interpretative, because the actual Greek word there is just the word things, to know things concerning you. Now, the question, though, is what does Paul mean by the things in this context? I suggest there are at least two possible things he had in mind. First, obedience to what is written in the epistle that we are now studying. That's one of the things he had in mind. If they obey it, and and Timothy comes back and gives a report of how they have reacted to this gospel, this epistle, how it influenced their life, then he can bring back good news to the Apostle Paul. The second thing, though, that he has in mind here is that this will have helped to resolve the conflict between those two ladies, Eudoia and Syntyche. Both of these two ladies had some problem between them in the church. And probably, if this is resolved, that would be very encouraging to the Apostle Paul. You see, there's nothing that can be more encouraging to a pastor, as far as I can see from what we're seeing here, than to know that his congregation is growing and doing well spiritually, which can be manifested by the absence of bickering in the congregation. When there's no bickering in fighting, that should be an indication that people are growing spiritually. That is what Paul is exactly waiting to hear. And on hearing this, he says he will be cheered up, or he'll be encouraged in his soul. So it is clear to me that he was waiting to hear the same type of good news that he received from Timothy concerning the Thessalonians. This, we see his testimony about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 8. And this is what we read concerning Timothy bringing back information to the apostle. He says, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." In other words, it is the spiritual growth of the Thessalonians manifested in faith and love that encouraged the Apostle Paul. It is true that we do not devote time these days to testimonies from other believers, but I'm not quite so sure that that's a good practice. And it goes back to my beginning comment that the Christian church having moved away from some of the things that we find in the early church, we have become so regimented in everything we do. Yet we knew that in the early church, they had this opportunity in their worship services where people gave testimonies of the faithfulness of God that they had just observed, either through the persecution or whatever they did. We don't do those things today. In my mind, I'm not so sure that's a good practice. However, I know people will say, well, you know, there are so much abuses. Well, I don't know if abuses should stop people doing what is right. And so the apostle, in this case, with this kind of testimonies, he was encouraged. So Paul was encouraged to know that his work is yielding fruit because of what he had. It should be of great courage and a great encouragement for us to know periodically that each person in this congregation, for example, is faring well spiritually and every other way that you can think about it. That he or she is doing well by application of the Word of God. Now, this type of thing is very useful, much more useful in time of persecution. And probably that may be one reason the church has backed off from things like that, because we are so complacent as Christians, no one is really torturing us. No one is really giving us headache. But I can almost assure you that if you go to where Christians are suffering because of their faith, that they are practicing that idea of testimony where they gather together before anything, they share together and tell about what things that they have gone through and have seen how God delivered them through those things. These days, we don't know about this unless we read it in a book or any of those things, but Christians have moved away from those things that was very instrumental in encouraging believers in the first century. I'm not saying that a pastor or anyone else should be spurred on or should depend on this for his motivation, but it is something that can be of help to believers. The apostle said that it is good for him. Now, if the apostle said that it's good for him, I do not see why it is not a good thing for the present day pastors and believers, except if we think that we're more spiritual than the apostle Paul. And to me, I don't see any ground for that. But in any case, it is quite often that people, in most cases, have this impression that pastors are superhuman, and they are not. What the apostle says here is an indication of that. If the great apostle himself needs encouragement, I do not see why any pastor doesn't need the same encouragement. But at the same time, we should emphasize that the greatest encouragement should come from within the Word of God in your soul. But it helps a lot to know, to hear from other believers, how faithful God is in their life. That should encourage you. That should at least make you know that these things are real. Now, I keep emphasizing this, and I keep all through this time that we keep studying the Word of God, I will keep reminding you that the believer, until he or she can come to something real in his or her experience by which he can say, I know that the Lord is real. I know that I'm a child of God. Our studies becomes nothing but an academic exercise. And I hope it is not for you, that you have come to that point in your life where you can know, where you can say with certainty, I know I don't come here on Wednesday night to just waste my time, or on Sunday morning, I know I'm not wasting my time. It is real to me because I can see it. I can see God as real as I see people. That is the issue. And that is what we all should be concerned with. If this is not happening in your life, it is merely an academic exercise for you. You have to deal with this issue squarely in your soul. These things have to be real in your experiences. You have to have those experiences. And I know that the Lord provides us with those experiences to confirm the truth that we study day in, day out. And I hope that it continues to be so with every believer here, so that we can know, and I'm almost certain,
that the hard time is lying ahead. Persecution is on the way for believers in this country. You watch and you will see it's on the way. But if you are solid, convinced of what you see, convinced of what you know, nothing will shake your faith on the basis of what you've believed. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, take these truths and challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.